Good morning.
Welcome to our service and a special welcome to all visitors we have with us this morning. Following the service, there'll be coffee in the main hall at the back, and there is a tradecraft stall there as well. Please come through and join us. Please also have a look around and make sure that you know the person next to you, and if you don't, say hello. Intimations are in the order of service. I have a few extra ones to add. The first is that there will be a session and board meeting on Tuesday, the 12th of September at 7:30 here in the sanctuary. I'm told that the silent auction last night raised over £1,000, and thanks to all who helped with this. Messy Church. Messy Church is on Thursday at 3:30 in the Kirk Centre, and there's a request out for crumbles and custard. If you're able to help with this, Debbie and Peter are the people to speak to. And finally, the kickoff. Just a remote note to remind everyone that our junior church kickoff is next Saturday, the 9th of September, and Karen and Carol would be grateful for donations of home baking. It's coffee morning as well. If you can let them know, if you're able to help, Carol will be in the North Hall or the Main Hall for 10 to 15 minutes after the service. Thank you very much indeed. I'm pleased to welcome the Reverend John Watson this morning. John is going to lead us in worship. John, welcome to Cultskirk. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Morning. You might not know who I am, but I've been around Aberdeen nearly 30 years. So I was minister of St Mark's Church from 1988 to 2009. And retired. And this is what you get when you retire. But I do like doing it. And I'll be speaking a wee bit more about that later on. And you'll see the reason why I'll be speaking about it. This morning, we are here for one purpose. And that one purpose is to give thanks and to worship God. So let us begin our service this morning by singing a well-known hymn, Will You Come and Follow Me? Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Thank you. came to your house to spend some time with you, if he came unexpected, tell me what you'd do. Well, I know you'd give your nicest room to such a wonderful guest, and all the food you'd give to him would be the very best. And you would keep on telling him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you go and change your clothes before you let him in and hide away some magazines and put the valuable where they'd been? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Would you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if Jesus spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Or would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere that you would go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when at last he'd gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend a day with you. When I was your age, I used to go outside the house and I used to play with my pals. And we would play games. Now, this is where you'll all laugh. I know you'll laugh because you probably did it as well as me. We used to play games called Kick the Can. Yeah. And hop, skip, and jump. Hide and seek. Alivio. You remember that one? And follow my leader. That's what we used to do. Follow my leader could sometimes be quite scary because the person who was chosen as the leader could do all sort of daft things. And probably some of the things you didn't really want to do. But if you didn't do them, somebody would turn around and say, oh, you're a big sissy, you know? And I remember playing all of those games. And I wonder, be honest with me now, did anybody here play Chickamelli? Chickamelli was my favourite. It was my favourite game. And it was a wee bit naughty. In fact, it was very naughty. Because what we used to do is, we stayed in an estate. You're laughing, you know it, don't you? Yeah. You got a bob and a thread, and you went to a house, and you tied a wee knot on the thread around the letterbox. And you'd do that with about five houses. And then you would get all the threads together, and you would go and hide behind some bushes and pull the threads. And it knocked five doors at once. And the great laugh was coming and seeing everybody coming and opening their door and looking out to see nobody there. It was fun, but I shouldn't have done it. When Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't a game. It was big business. And Jesus was doing God's business. God had told Jesus what he had to do. He had to pick people that would follow him. And he went to the Sea of Galilee and he spoke to certain people. And he said to them, follow me. Now, Jesus must have been very special because these people actually stopped what they were doing and followed Jesus. Now, if I came into your house and I said, follow me, and you were busy playing your iPad or Pokemon or something like that, you would tell me to get lost, wouldn't you? Or you would probably say, wait until I've finished my game. But all of these people that Jesus spoke to, his disciples, stopped what they were doing and followed Jesus. He must have been very powerful because they followed him for 3 years, all over the country, healing people, telling people about God and about heaven. And when Jesus eventually died on the cross, these were the ones who were left to do his work on earth. So when you hear someone saying that they are going to follow Jesus, it's not a joke. It's a very, very big thing in their life. So we're going to sing now. This particular song always fills me with embarrassment when I hear it, when I sing it. When I was training to be a minister, I used to go on summer mission, and the minister that was there once said to me, could you take the service on Sunday at the old folks' home? And I have to go back to Glasgow. So I prepared the service. And this was the first time I had never done anything like that. So I prepared this service, picked hymns out of Songs of God's People. And this was one of them. So I went into the nursing home, and all these people were sitting, waiting for me to announce the first hymn. And I say, well, now sing One More Step Along the World I Go. And about 50 folk stood up and got their zimmers out. One more step along the world I go. You never know how children are going to react, and it's always a wonderful thing. I remember in St. Mark's, I was doing a wedding, and as I started the wedding, there was a little girl who was a flower girl. She'd be about 4 years of age, and she was very intent on every word I was saying. She was watching me with amazing eyes. And I thought to myself, even at four, I think she fancies me. And she was holding on to every word that I was saying. And when I actually said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," she turned round to her mother, who was sitting in the second line of pews. And she said, "Mummy, is this where she gets her chips?" Now, it turned out, well, the mother's face went as red as her dress that she was wearing. But it turned out that the mother and the father did not like the bridegroom. They just did not like her. And they felt that it was wrong of their niece to actually marry this chap. So probably over a meal one night, he said to his wife, "Well, it's her choice. If she marries him, she's had her chips." So watch what you say in front of kids. Let us pray. God who is, God who has been, and God who will always be, you journey with us, God, for you are our God. You are with us in every struggle, ever guiding us onwards. Your faithfulness we praise. Your name we call upon. Your presence we worship. For we are here today in this holy place to give thanks to you for all that you are to us. And in gratitude for that, offering our lives and ourselves to your service. Lord God, your faithfulness echoes down throughout the centuries. Yet, too often our commitment is much less certain than it could be, or what you would like it to be. We have a way of making things go our way and not your way, and trying to convince ourselves that we are doing your will. So forgive us, Lord, for even thinking like that. For your call to us invites us to follow your way of love. Yet too often we seek excuses for an easier path. Forgive us, Lord, for in this world of turmoil, your concern is justice for all people. And yet we seem to become embroiled in political manifestations, often ignoring the cries of the oppressed. Forgive us, Lord. You have given us such wonders to look after. Yet too often we don't acknowledge the damage that we do to the environment and the natural resources of the planet. Help us to know that you do forgive us, setting us free from our past failings, making us new, and inviting us on a new stage in our journey with you. So help us to begin now, if that is what it will take. And hear us as we pray in the words that Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm looking for the reader.
The first reading is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and can be found on page 58 of the Old Testament. God calls Moses. One day, while Moses was taking care of the sheep and goats of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, he led the flock across the desert and came to Sinai, the holy mountain. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a flame coming from the middle of a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but that it was not burning up. "This is strange," he thought. "Why isn't the bush burning up? I will go closer and see." When the Lord saw that Moses was coming closer, he called to him from the middle of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He answered, "Yes, here I am." God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have seen how cruelly my people are being treated in Egypt. I have heard them cry out to be rescued from their slave drivers. I know all about their sufferings, and so I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians and to bring them out of Egypt to a spacious land, one which is rich and fertile, and in which the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites now live. I have indeed heard the cry of my people, and I see how the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now I am sending you to the king of Egypt so that you can lead my people out of his country." But Moses said to God, "I am nobody. How can I go to the king and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you, and when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. That will be the proof that I have sent you." But Moses replied, "When I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' So what can I tell them?" God said, "I am who I am. This is what you must say to them. The one who is called I Am has sent me to you. Tell the Israelites that I, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have sent you to them. This is my name forever. This is what all future generations are to call me." The second reading is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28, and can be found on page 25 of the New Testament. Jesus speaks about his suffering and death. "From that time on, Jesus began to say plainly to his disciples, 'I must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. I will be put to death, but 3 days later I will be raised to life.' Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'God forbid it, Lord,' he said. 'That must never happen to you.' Jesus turned around and said to Peter, 'Get away from me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my way, because these thoughts of yours don't come from God, but from human nature.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to come with me, he must forget self, carry his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Will people gain anything if they win the whole world but lose their life? Of course not. There is nothing they can give to regain their life, for the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his deeds. I assure you that there are some here who will not die until they have seen the Son of Man come as King. Thanks be to God for these readings of his holy word.
Let us continue our worship as we sing the hymn 251, I, the Lord of Sea and Sky. Let us pray.
Lord God, these are not my words, but your words. May those who listen here and those who hear listen, that through the preaching of these words, your name alone may be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the things that I loved most about coming to Aberdeen, other than being a minister at St. Mark's Church, was the variety of culture that I found here. The variety of arts that were available. And my wife and I were able to choose from many, many different musical shows that were on over the period of the year. Being the minister of the church next to His Majesty's Theatre, I was quite often in His Majesty's Theatre, especially when a few complimentary tickets were thrust through the letterbox of the manse. But like everyone else, I have my favourites. There are three musicals that I would travel any length to see. One of them is Les Miserables. The other one is Barnum, and the other one is Fiddler on the Roof. And it's Fiddler on the Roof that I want to speak about today. If you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof, if it ever comes back to Aberdeen, do not miss it. It is the story of a deeply devout middle-aged Jewish man called Tevi. And he's married to a Jewish lady called Golda. They live in Russia at the beginning of the 20th century. Their lives are extremely hard, but filled nonetheless with devotion to God. But they have one complicating factor in their life. They have three daughters. And finding proper matches for the daughters is a major theme in that musical. For this is a community that lives by tradition. And the tradition was that the parents organized the marriage. And of course, there's a complication by the emerging desire of Tevi's daughters not to follow their parents' wishes, but to follow their own hearts. In other words, the three daughters fall in love with young men who are totally unsuitable as far as their parents are concerned. Tevi and Golda are themselves in an arranged marriage. Romantic love was never a factor in the arrangement. But the experience of his daughters has him wondering. So he asks Golda a very provocative but direct question. He says, "Golda, do you love me?" Very startled, she says, "Do I what?" And he repeats that question again. "Do you love me?" She suggests to him that perhaps he's getting a wee bit stressed and should go and have a lie down. Or he's probably suffering from indigestion, she says. But Tevi says, "Golda, I am asking you a direct question. Do you love me?" "You're a fool," she says. He says, "I know that, but do you love me?" She answers it in this way. "Do I love you? For 25 years I have washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you daughters, milked the cow, made the butter. After 25 years you talk to me about love." But Tevi would not let the matter go. He reminds her that on their wedding day, that was when they met each other. And he was very scared. His father and mother said to him, "You will learn to love." And now he was asking her, after 25 years of marriage, "Do you love me?" Well, he says, "I'm your wife." "I know you're my wife, but do you love me?" Most of those of us who have been married a long time can probably relate to that question. For it's a question that is at the very heart of the Christian discipleship. Has anyone here been to the Holy Land? Okay, one or two of you. I've been 31 times to Israel. 31 times. And I never failed to enjoy my visit there. And one of the favourite places for me to actually take people to is down at the Sea of Galilee at Tabqa. There's a beautiful little church there, quite a small church. And there's also an arena just on the beach, an arena that you would see them fighting the Roman soldiers, etc. And it's there that you have communion. What a wonderful place to celebrate communion. To the left of the small table that the ministers use, there is a statue. And that is a statue of Jesus. And kneeling before him is Peter, in abject humility. And Jesus is pointing like that. When you look at that statue, he's pointing at you. He's pointing to you, and you feel humbled in his presence. For when you stand looking at that statue, he is asking you, John, do you love me? Mary, Jim, Joe, Jenny, Grace, whatever your name is, do you love me? And that is the question that I'm putting to every single person here this morning. When Jesus says in today's gospel lesson, if anyone would come after me, or as it is translated in other texts, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they have to do certain things. Do you love me enough to walk in my footsteps? Do you love me enough to be known as one of my followers? And I ask you, as directly as I can, do you love Jesus in that way? When Jesus speaks of taking up a cross daily and following him, he's not establishing a requirement for entry into heaven. Heaven is reserved for those who believe in him. But there's a difference in believing and loving him. He is saying this is how people who live will truly love him. They will walk as he walked. They will talk as he talked. They are his very presence in this world. And so I ask you again, do you love him? Do you have his heart? Do you love those that he himself loved? You know, much damage has been done to the Christian faith throughout the centuries by people who bear Jesus' name but don't have his heart. They say they are Christians, but their attitude towards other people is cold, demanding, and even cruel. They come to church. They listen to what's being said by the preacher. And sadly, in most cases, it goes in one ear and out the other. Sometimes people who profess to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ can be the worst ambassadors that Jesus could ever ask for. Having Jesus' name but not his heart is a dangerous combination. And it can make us turn people away, people who are searching, people who Jesus is calling us to embrace. There was a Dr. Jean Houston who once served as a mediator between groups of low-caste villagers in India. And a large corporation in India refused to hire the low-caste people. The board of the directors at the corporation were all from higher caste, and they held very numerous prejudices about lower caste people. They were lazy. They were ignorant. They were dirty. They were unfit to work. Instead of confronting these prejudices head on, Dr. Hewson began asking both of them to start telling stories about themselves. She asked them to speak about the day-to-day rhythms of their lives and their families. And one low-caste villager brought his young son with him. And the boy's obvious talents impressed the executives and inspired them to tell stories about their careers that they had dreamed about when they were children. And as they shared their stories, they suddenly realized that they had a lot of things in common. And so they instituted a training program to help the villagers obtain jobs in their corporation. Let me share something with you that happened to me just in the last couple of weeks. Since it became known that I was free from being the locum at Port Lethen Church, where I'm a member after 18 months as a locum, I received telephone calls from four different interim moderators over a period of 2 weeks, looking for a locum to take charge during the vacancy. Three were in Aberdeen, and in fact, this church was one of them. And another was in Stonehaven. And since I retired in 2009, I had done four locums. And I had promised my wife that Port Lethen was the last. And I promised myself that I was going to retire. But just last Saturday, I came home from holiday. And as I said to you, my wife does not allow me to look up emails when I'm on holiday. So when I came home and switched on my computer, I had 1,245 emails. Most of them were instant delete. But there was one which caught my eye. And it quite simply said, "A cry for help from Lawrencekirk." It was from someone in Lawrencekirk who shall remain nameless. And she was asking me to take over as locum at their church. Now, this is a church that has been in the news quite recently. And I'm sure if you read your newspaper regularly, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The congregation there are hurting very deeply and very badly. I showed my wife the email, and she said, "There's no denying that this is a call from God for you to go and help them." And I couldn't disagree with her. So I phoned, or rather I sent a short email, and I said, "Please phone me." I didn't want to do it by email. And so I chatted with them. And when I agreed that I would go, they cried and touched my heart to the core. So I'll be starting with them next month. I do have commitments like here and other churches that I've told them I have to fulfill. But I'm going there to try and heal the hurt that has been caused and give the people of three congregations, a feeling of self-worth once again. So is there someone out there who's asking you for help? Is Jesus asking you to reach out to any person, someone you might otherwise ignore? Do you have the courage to take that step? In 1995, Jeffrey Wigand made headlines when he exposed illegal and unethical practices by his employer. His employer was a major tobacco industry in America, and he became a whistleblower. Overnight, he lost his job, a very well-paid job, and he became the target of death threats. His wife and his children who were at school received untold abuse. and he himself lost many of his friends and colleagues. His ordeal was documented in a film that was called The Insider. And even to this very day, he still receives the occasional threat. Today, he only makes about a tenth of what he used to make. But he says he's more happy than he's ever been in his life. And in an article with Time magazine, he said, "I felt dirty before working for that company. Now I feel good. I don't need the cars or the fancy ties that go with a job like this. For my reward is when someone comes up to me and says, 'I'm never going to smoke again.' I can take that to the bank, whatever bank you want to call it." So it takes some nerve to stand up and offend friends, to offend your employer. And many Christians are pleased that Jesus did die on the cross for them, on their behalf. But they want to studiously avoid taking up a cross of their own. Crosses are dirty, painful things. They clash with the image that we are trying to develop among our peers. Those who simply believe that Jesus existed want to stay as far away as possible from taking up the cross. But to those who really love him, it's a different matter. A cross becomes a necessary part of following Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Do you have his heart? Do you have his courage? Do you have faith in God? For it becomes easy to follow Christ if you have faith in God and trust in God. Let me tell you another wee story. During the time I was studying for the ministry, I had to give up a very well-paid job. I was a police officer in Glasgow. And so I resigned, or I took early retirement. So I went from earning several thousand pounds a year to getting a grant of £800 a year to see me through university. And so things became very difficult. I knew then what it was like to be poor. I knew then what it was like to have to do without things. And I remember one day we got a bill for electric. It was for £48.12. Now, that doesn't seem like a big sum of money, but when you have nothing, it's a lot. I wasn't due to get my grant for about another month or so we put off paying the bill. Then, of course, we get another letter, and then the red letter, threatening to cut us off if we didn't pay up. I said to my wife, "It's time to get down on our knees and ask for help." The Lord knew what we needed. We didn't have to put it into words, but we did. 2 days later, a check for £48.12 came through the post. It was from the Inland Revenue. It was an overpayment of tax from my previous job. Our bill was £48.12. The cheque was £48.12. We have that cheque now framed for all to see. I jokingly said, "Perhaps I should have asked God for a wee bit more." But do you know something? He knows what you need. He knows exactly what you need. And he will give you exactly what you need and no more. The rest is up to you. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." I know that there are hundreds of thousands of people who are serving Jesus Christ throughout the world in full-time service, sometimes at a considerable sacrifice. And most of them would probably be able to tell you similar stories to the one I've just told you. So you may ask yourself, why are people willing to give up a comfortable lifestyle to serve Jesus Christ in less comfortable circumstances? And the same people will tell you, it is not a sacrifice. It is an honor. It is a pleasure. It isn't difficult to take up a cross and follow him if you share his faith. During a time I was convener of Malawi Partnership Committee, I visited Malawi 4 times. Malawi to me was a wonderful place. People there were dedicated. I used to take services in a church on a Sunday morning at 6:30 in the morning. And there'd be 2,000 people. And most of these people had walked for 3 hours to get there. And they had 3 hours to walk to get home again. And I used to say my congregation wouldn't walk 3 minutes to get to church. And they always ended the service by saying something, which has always remained. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. They said it. They had it emblazoned on their t-shirts. And they meant it. Every word. God is good. Tavi, the good-hearted Jewish man, asks his wife, Golda, do you love me? She answers that she does. And together they sing a beautiful love song. That might not change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. How long have you loved Jesus Christ? A year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years? Maybe you don't even love him at this moment. It's not too late to start now. Do you have his faith? Do you have his courage? Do you love Jesus? Amen, and thanks be to God for the preaching of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. We sing the hymn, Lord, for the Years, 159 from CH4.
Thank you.
We worship God with our offering. Your offering will now be uplifted. Jesus, God is with us, and we gather here as your body, the church on earth, here in this time and in this place, opening our hearts and our minds to other places and to other people, opening our hearts to your whole creation in all its beauty and brokenness. Father, as the earth cries out, as temperatures rise, as oceans change, as creatures die, open our hearts to hear the cries of creation. As people cry out, as floods and hurricanes wash away homes and futures, as land dries out and people try to rebuild their homes, as food and water become scarce, open our eyes to see what is happening. Father, as people cry out for help, as wars between nations destroy, as violence amongst groups tear communities and families apart, open our minds to understand our place in the world. As friends cry out, as death claims our futures, as loss shakes our presence, as fear blocks the way ahead for us, open our hearts to know that you are with us all. Lord Jesus Christ, as we open our ears and our eyes, our minds and our hearts, pour out your Spirit upon us so that we might be transformed. And then may our words and actions be guided by you to change minds and hearts, and so change the world. Today we think of those who have just been bereaved and are now mourning the loss of a loved one. Be with them in their hurt and loss. Be with those who are sick at home or in hospital. Those who may be having tests done or are awaiting the results of tests that have already been done. Be with them also. Be with all who are lonely, and especially those who find it so hard to find peace in this world. Calm all thoughts and all minds, and show them your love through us. For we ask it now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Our closing hymn is the hymn 514, Onward Christian Soldiers. Now go from here in peace and in love. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you and those you dearly love, this day and forevermore.